Well, good morning. God's blessing to each one. You have been welcomed in the service, and I guess we've been gone long enough. I feel a little out of place to welcome you, especially after the welcome that Tim gave the beginning. And I knew how it would go. I was talking to Mr. Joe yesterday, and he even invited me to come to church with him over here. We are very glad to be back. Had a nice, very nice trip. Met a lot of people and family and was able to be with the church some at Sunshine. Like somebody said, east or west, home is best. So we're glad to be here. I felt led to conclude the study of the book of James for this morning. We studied the first four chapters. We're ready for chapter five. This is the sixth message from the book. And I'm sure many more could be preached. You remember James was a man of prayer, the one that was nicknamed Camel Knees. I think that would be an honor to not to just stay on your knees until somebody called you that, but as I view James and a man with a burden for the people and the gospel of Jesus Christ and stay on his knees until became calloused. James is one of the last to believe in his half-brothers being the Messiah, but the first New Testament book written. Probably at least 15 things directly you could take that he wrote about in this little book, and it has a direct connection to the Sermon on the Mount. James was listening to Jesus' teaching. He was a man of action. He preached a faith that works. And if you don't have a faith that works, you don't have a faith. It's dead. It's nothing. If it doesn't do anything in your life, it's good for nothing. The first chapter was a faith, was that faith obeys the word. And if we ever need that gospel preached today, it's today that the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ will obey the word of the Lord. And we love this book. We lift it up. There's nothing higher. It's the rule and guide of life. Faith obeys the word. Chapter 2, faith doesn't discriminate. Faith doesn't feel like, you know, our race is superior and the other nationalities or other states or even other counties or other side of town. They're not. Faith doesn't discriminate. Faith takes the gospel of Jesus and it's to all the world. And faith sees people as souls of men, souls of men and women that will one day stand before the judge of all the earth. And faith proves itself by works. It's chapter 2. Doesn't discriminate and it proves itself by works. Like Abraham, it proved that he believed because he did what he believed. Chapter 3, faith controls the tongue. It will make a difference. And you have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. It'll make a difference in how you talk. The words you use, the expressions, even your whole attitude in life will be different with the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this faith produces wisdom. Wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, and so on. Chapter 4, faith produces humility and dependence on God. The book of James flies right into the face of modern teaching. Modern teaching says you have faith, and faith is such a loosely defined, abstract, almost seemingly just something that you believe that actually did happen. Modern Christianity teaches if you have that, then all is well. I've been extremely troubled this week. And we're at the memorial service Thursday night. And the preacher waxed eloquent on the love of God. Even reading Romans 8:33 to the end, about what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation and distress and peril and sword and all these things? And he said, no, there's nothing you can do to separate yourself from God's love. And this person is in paradise. And they're probably in that room. I would guess that every type of sin in the book would have been in that room. Nothing said about the new birth. Nothing said about repentance. Nothing said about lordship and discipleship. It was the only thing is because of faith in Jesus. Just that, whatever it is in your head. I would hate to stand in those shoes in judgment. Well, James was adamant that faith is obedient. He's adamant about it. It produces action. It does make a difference. And if you forget everything else about this little study in the book of James, remember that if your faith isn't living, producing action in your life, it's dead. Not worth a thing. Faith believes and acts accordingly. Faith believes that God is sovereign and that God knows our needs and He knows what's best for us. Faith knows that we need to accept His path and walk in it with joy. Well, we're ready for chapter 5. I'm not sure how all it's going to work out on time, and I guess that doesn't really matter. I keep thinking about a friend in Honduras. He was a community man that had a construction business, and he would bid on jobs and how many weeks it would take him to do it. And we got kind of amused because he told us that he usually hits it right on. And I'm thinking about getting done at 11:30. And I know you're saying, well, if you get on and preach and quit telling the story, you get done quicker. But this man he'd say he always hits it pretty much about right on time. Because if he gets almost getting right towards the end of the contract, what he'd contracted, and he sees he's got a lot to do, he really, you know, gets on it. And if he gets there and he sees that, oh, he's got plenty of time, well, then he just kind of starts, you know, getting to work a little late, taking longer breaks and slowing down. So I'm not sure if I'm going to need to speed up real fast or slow down. But I think it would be good. It's God's Word. Let's stand together and do as we did the other chapters, and I would like to read this chapter. I'll read verse 1. Congregation, read verse 2. James 5. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and ye have not resisted. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms.
Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord.
And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months.
And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit.
Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we just ask that you in a special way would visit us this morning as we look into your word, and that you would open this chapter and make it clear where we could understand the truths of it. Father, we need your help. I need your help so much, and just bless us together as we look into your word. And just thank you again for the holy book, the Bible, and Lord, that we would walk in it is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The first 6 verses that we read sound very much like they were bored in the Sermon on the Mount. Did you think about it? About the riches and the gold and the silver. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where the thieves don't get in, no one steals." And it says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, just kind of like superimpose those verses down over verses 1 through 6. And I got an idea this is where James is drawing from. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I want God to speak to me this morning, all of us, as we look into His Word. I'm thinking about treasures in our heart. I was thinking quite a bit about the heart lately, and we'll talk more about that. But where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I'm just going to write on the Now, I'm suggesting, when you think about intellect, emotions, and will, and that is the real you. That's the real me. That's the heart. That's our heart. That's who you are. When you think about my intellect, my emotions, my will, well that's me. Okay, and we're going to refer to that more. Where your treasure is, that's where all this is going to be. And I think it's important that we honestly look, where is our treasure? And I've heard it said already, if you move your treasure, your heart will follow. And I believe that's very true. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures here on the earth. If it is, that's what? It's what we go to bed thinking about. It's what we get up thinking about. That's what we drive for during the day. I mean, you know, about these. If we move our treasure, our heart will follow. Jesus taught in chapter 6 in Matthew that we can't have two masters. You can't serve God and have these treasures. And he taught about, consider the birds. And I think it's so important that we have a right concept of God. When you think about putting your trust in God and not treasuring up a pile of things, think about the birds and how that they don't put stuff in the freezer. They don't even plant crops. And by the way, I saw the Martin Scouts yesterday for the first time this year. I was considering the birds. When we were, a couple of weeks ago, we were One morning coming through Arizona, we were at a motel, and in the morning we heard awful commotion. It sounded like some kind of mechanical noise. Something was really gone wrong. And all at once we thought about it, we noticed, well, that's birds. It was geese. And they were flying in formation. I don't know how many of them. And it looked like thousands of them honking. And I got out my compass, and sure enough, they were going north. And with bad weather up there, I'm like, you better know what you're doing. Go in that direction. But Jesus said, think about it. Now, who tells them to do that? God is in control. Thought about the flowers. And I'm not a big flower fan. I enjoy them, but I don't get all tripped out on them. But boy, when I saw the daffodils just the last week, it's like, well, who tells them to do that? And Jesus said, you just think about these things. Who's in control? Trust God. Don't worry. Don't have anxiety with your labor. Hard work is good, and we need hard work. But can we be at rest in our hard work and realize that there is something more important than the hard work we're doing, that while we're doing this with a purpose and a need in mind, above that is to live the gospel of Jesus Christ and trusting Him. Jesus asked in Matthew 6, I'm referring back to Matthew 6 quite a bit, but He said, isn't life more than eating and your body more than what you wear? You stop and think about it. Isn't it more to this, a lot more than just what we put in our mouth and what we clothe ourselves with? He wants us to remember what really is important and what will matter in the end. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So as you plant your gardens, as you clean your house, as you train your children, men, as we take on new jobs, complete the old jobs, grow our business, invest our money, make purchases of necessity or pleasure, remember, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is more important than anything else. And when we do that, it'll affect everything else underneath of that. Seek first His kingdom. James reminds us in verse 3 that our treasures will rust. Your gold and silver is cankered, it's rusted. And that one day, earthly possessions will be ashes. It says, the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days. He warns in verse 4 that when riches get hold of our heart, they usually cause us to do wrong and be dishonest and trying to get more. That's what happens when it gets a hold of our heart and they're the drive of our heart. And I would assure you and remind you that this kind of life bankrupts us. It leaves us destitute and empty when the drive in our life is for the things of life that we can get a hold of in our hands. So the take home from these first 6 verses, use what God gives you to bless others, not to hoard up for yourselves. Use what He gives you. Yes, I've taught. I think the last time I was here and preached, I've telling the young people about you need to work hard. You need to learn to work hard. Be diligent. And I still believe that. And as God blesses, make sure you use your resources for His kingdom, for His growth, and that'll bring you much more blessings than going out and buying new all kinds of toys. Many more blessings there. Don't hoard them for your pleasures. Live simple lives. I think we need to take effort in our economy and in our society to live the simple life. Avoid the extravagant lifestyles. Following the lowly Nazarene, Jesus. Use what God gives us for His glory. Part 2, verse 7. on down through about verse 12. Faith endures. Faith keeps going, putting up with hardships, remembering where we're going, and the goals. He's talking here about, when you talk about patience, children, I see you're listening. When he talks about patience here, he's talking about keeping on, even when you don't feel like it. He's not talking about just sitting back and letting a fly walk over your face because you're so patient you don't even swat it. No, he's talking about keeping on with your work, even when you don't feel like keeping on with your work. You got that math lesson and you want to run outside and you're tired of the stuff, and keep on with your work. And as older people, he's saying keep on with doing right when it's hard to do right. Be patient. Keep on. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't look for the easy road. Faith endures, keeps going, putting up with hardships. You know, modern world today has made great advancements in making life pleasant and pleasurable and easy, and being able to avoid the painful things in life. And it's not all wrong. I was just thinking a little bit of what electricity has done for us. You know, if we were in the old days, probably this morning, I don't know, probably Johnny would have told Kelvin, run to the well and bring some water in. Because in the old days, there wouldn't have been a pipe and a pump and a faucet in the house. And you ran to the creek or ran to the well and drew the water. And might have told Tony, go get some firewood. We got to cook some breakfast. You see how much easier we have it? Maybe some of the girls would have had to go get some oil and put in the lamps so we had some light. Or maybe run to the smokehouse to get some meat. You see, we have done, the modern world has done well in making life a lot more comfortable and easy. And now we mic it if it's too cold, or we cool it if it's too hot. We turn the air conditioner on when it gets warm. We turn the heater on when it gets cold. And we use and do about whatever we can to get rid of pain. We don't like pain. We want to be comfortable. And it's a lot about instant gratification. James tells us, go for the long haul. Remember our goals and what it's going to take to get there. And keep going. James tells us we need to remember the long-term goals to get through life. It's putting up with problems of earth and relationships. He's even saying, don't grudge against one another. What is he saying here? Endure. Is it okay if somebody does something, says something, acts in some kind of a way, snubs me a little bit or whatever? Can I put up with anything? He's saying, keep on, be patient, keep going. Don't grudge against one another. Verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Remember what Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged. And the same way you judge, the way you'll be judged. And James reminds us here, there's a judge at the door. Shouldn't that help us? Not to be critical on others, remembering, you know, one day we're going to be judged. The judge is at the door. If we knew Jesus was literally at the door, watching and listening. So this portion, he's saying, keep on. Don't give up. Go for the long haul. Remember the goals. Verse 8, he says, be ye also patient or endure. Keep going. Get your homework done. Go ahead and clean the house. Get your work done. Do your jobs right. Put off what's evil. Do what's good. Establish your hearts. Here we're back to this word again. The real you. Your intellect, your emotions, your will. Establish that. Do what it takes. Yeah, that's verse 8. Endure. Establish your hearts because the coming of the Lord draws near. Remember where we're going. What does the Bible say? Here we're talking about establishing our hearts. And I would like to get it, because I used to have trouble thinking about the heart. And I would think about that organ that's in my body where all the blood pipes are hooked up to it. And it's squeezing blood. Well, is that the thing I got to keep watch on? Is that what he's saying here? Keep watch of the organ? No, that's not what he's saying. And so this is the best way I can think of to describe it to you. That your intellect, your emotions, and your will, the real, and put your name in it, the real you. And God made us all different. I look here, all 94 or 95 people, and we're all different. We all have our own special intellect, emotions, and our will. It's the real us. And he says, establish it. Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts. Right here, your intellect, your emotions, your will. And will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. Keep thinking. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3. Now may our God and our Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Well, how is this going to happen? I'm going to say just a couple of my thoughts. And number one would be to accept that there will be pain in life and be ready to go for the long haul. Just like he brings out here the illustration of the farmer. You know, we plant the crop and I'm already anxious to combine the wheat. But there's no point in getting all excited and nervous and get the combine drive to the field yet. It's not there. Be patient. Put fertilizer out when it's time. Keep the insects out of it. Be patient. Endure. Keep doing what it takes to get ready for the crop. And we need to accept that there's going to be pain in life. Our prize is at the end. We have what it takes to get us through, but the prize is at the end. The harvest is at the end. And keep working towards that goal. I guess that's our emotions, isn't it? I just have to keep my emotions right about that because I want to harvest now. I think, too, we need to accept the sovereignty of God. And He does allow the painful things into our life. And they can be used as stepping stones or stumbling block. I think that's talking about our intellect, what we know in our head. That's our intellect. And then we need to exercise this will with the right response. Don't hold grudges, which are deep-seated resentments. We wouldn't do that, would we? Hold grudges, deep-seated resentment. You ever think about somebody and all at once you think about something and maybe you're tempted to mock or make fun or bring something up that would... James had a reason for putting that here. If we judge our brother this way, the judge is standing right outside of our door. And I think another thing, we need to remember those gone before in verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, and behold, we count them happy that endure. We look back at Job and we say, that was really good, don't we? Now that was Job, he did a good job. He made it. How do you think Job felt? He didn't think it was really good, did he? No, he didn't. His wife told him to curse God and die. Everybody, nobody gave him good advice. But we count him happy that endure. That's where we need to exercise this, to help us with this, so that we make right decisions. We count them happy that endure and remember. And I just love that last part of verse 11, and Ornan brought it out so clearly in Sunday school about how good God is. I forget the words he used. But here he says, the Lord is very compassionate. That's what that, you can just write that in your Bible if you want to, not, and pitiful, we think. Sometimes I feel pretty pitiful. We use it in a complete different way. But the Lord is very compassionate. He knows what you're going through. He knows your heartache. He knows the struggle. He knew all about Job. He had reasons that Job didn't know about. Maybe that we do too. We have reasons that we don't know about. But he's very compassionate and he's tender mercy. He wants you to make it. He knows that if he gave you every good thing, we'd all go wrong. And so that's the hard things. Plus, we're still in sin-cursed earth. There's no way we'll escape the hard things in life. Job says, go for the long haul. Now, part three. This is where we get the teaching of anointing with oil. I should have mentioned about verse 12 yet. Above all things, and I have read this and I thought, James, you're just a little bit disjointed. And if you have a better way of tying it all together, it's fine. It's all very good teaching, but just to see how it all threads together, I'm lacking a little bit on that. But this is very strong teaching, and again, we can relate right back to the Sermon on the Mount. He says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, but I say unto you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. So why would you swear by things that you have no control over? The earth is just the Lord's footstool. Can you imagine God putting his feet down here on earth and he's sitting on his throne? It's all in control. Why would we swear by something that we have no control over? And so he says, just let your yes be yes and your no, no. And more than that comes from evil. And I think we need to remember that. Sometimes we can add a couple of extra words on there before we say the yes. And I think we can just say yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. And that's why we don't take oath. We don't need to lay our hand on the Bible to say that we're set telling the truth. Jesus tells us we're to be truthful at all times. And on your lot of government forms that we need to fill out, it'll say down there, I do solemnly swear to tell the truth. I will always mark out that swear and just write affirm on it. I'll just tell you I'll tell the truth, but I'm not going to swear about it. Okay, now we're ready for the last portion. Faith prays for the afflicted. This is where we get the teaching of anointing with oil. I have marked, my Bible just happens to have a big blank page right there. Please excuse me. And I've written down over the years, I think I wrote all of the anointing services that I was responsible for. And there's about 30 of them. And I looked over the list and I think I counted four that have passed on, who are not living anymore, who one day were anointed. We don't demand from God when we have an anointing. We don't demand healing. We just place ourselves at his mercy and his will. You see, I like to think of it that we were made in the likeness of God, and that God has an intellect, he has emotions, and he has a will. Could it be that maybe we appeal to his emotions to please give an action and to change our situation if it's his will? And I would say most times my experience with an anointing is that there's been more healing in here than in the physical body that was sick. I've seen it plenty of times when there was a calmness afterwards, just an acceptance. Well, what does it say? What is the process for anointing? Well, the Bible says if there's anybody that's sick, okay, so that's what it takes, a sickness to be anointed, then it says that they should call for the elders of the church. We don't usually go around. I don't know if I've ever told anybody, you know what, you ought to be anointed. I feel like if God hasn't spoken to their hearts to move them in that way, then I'm going to be quiet about it. And I think all 30 of these, let it be known, I would like to be anointed. I would like to place myself before God. Call for the elders. Also talks in this portion that we read about confessing our faults one to another. Making sure there are no hindrances for God to work. A beautiful service. And then we pray over the person. And then the oil is actually anointed to the person's head. Is there any medicinal value in that oil? No more than just regular olive oil. But it's that act of faith. We usually ask the person three questions. And the first one is, do you believe that God can heal you? And we want them to have that faith. And we believe they are exercising it, that God does have the power to heal. And number two, is there anything in your life that would hinder God's healing? And number three, are you willing to accept God's way for your life, whether healing or suffering? James concludes the book with a big picture of God's power that we tap into through prayer. He uses Elijah as that illustration. See, Elijah was a man just like you and I. And he's emphasizing here in 16, it was about confessing faults, so that the heartfelt, continued, fervent prayer of a righteous man, or because a heartfelt, continued, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So confess your faults, open yourself up, lay yourself before God, because He's able to do with you whatever He wants and whatever He knows is best. And He wants us as children to be open before Him. For we love when our little children get to the place where they know that Dad and Mom mean well for them and want the best for them. Elijah's a man subject to our passions, and he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. We would want to be getting a hold of him and asking him, Elijah, will you pray that prayer one more time and that the rain would come? But his point here is how that God is powerful and we need to put our lives before him. And his closing statement in this book, the last two verses, is a reminder that our will is not taken away at the new birth. Last 2 weeks ago, I preached on eternal security doctrine. And I'm not sure what to call it. Anyway, I'll probably preach it here one day, Lord willing. If I call it unconditional eternal security or just call it eternal security, because I believe in eternal security. But one of the points James is bringing out here is that we can deduct from this that God does not take away our free will. He does not take away our choice at the new birth. What does he say, brethren? If any of you do err from the truth, what is that saying? Somebody was a partaker of truth and somebody turned away from it. And if that happens and somebody brings him back, let it be known that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. You can make choices that take you away from God. You've made the choice to come to God, and you can make the choice to go away from him. Very importantly, he reminds us that faith produces action and will seek the lost. And this should be the driving factor for you and I as we go about our work from day to day and week to week to bring the lost back to Christ. There's one more thing yet that's really heavy on my heart. It's heavy on my intellect and my emotions and on my will, because I don't feel like even talking about it. And we've been talking about enduring and hardships and continuing on. We've been talking about how life is hard. The pressures of life are huge, very big. We get weighed down. Our hearts get heavy. There's financial problems. There's marital problems. There's relationship issues. There's health issues. And we could go on with the list. What do we do? What do we do when the pressures of life weigh us down to where we can't go? And I told you I tremble to talk about it. But you know what? I tremble more not to talk about it. Because the judge is outside the door. How can the heart be guarded when the load gets unbearable? The intellect, the emotions, and the will. How can this be guarded when the pressures are more than what we can take? And I want to tell you a little story. And I hope I can get through without crying. But I remember back in 1966, I think it was, I was in the fifth grade. The neighbor just down the road was a farmer. His name was Wayne Rhodes. He had a family. His children went to school with us. He had two young daughters that were younger than I was, and I'm not sure what grades they were in. But they were roughly Kinsey and Mari's age. One morning, just before school started, they ran across the road. They lived along Highway 25. They had trees, evergreen trees, out in front of the house by the road, kind of like the solid line that used to be in front of our house. And they're one by one, they're going down, but that kind of a thing. And these two little girls ran across the road. Grandma lived across the road, and they wanted to go tell Grandma goodbye before they went to school. These two little girls ran wide open past those trees onto the highway, and they both were killed. I want to ask you, how would you guard? How would you guard that? When I think about a situation like that, it's probably one of the most horrible situations that I can comprehend right now. Comes to my mind. And I remember Mr. Rhodes, it was tremendous difficult. And to ease the pain, he turned to drink so he could cope with life. He struggled. And every year, almost at wheat harvest, we could tell it was hard for him. And he turned to drink again. I ask the question, is it okay to take a substance that temporarily dulls the thinking? Changes the emotions? And affects what we do? Where our actions are not determined by conscious choice? I think from a New Testament perspective, we would say no. Proverbs does say, give wine to those in bitter distress. I want to be honest and clear with what the Bible teaches, but the New Testament teaches very strongly that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom. I ask, what should have this man done? What should have he done? How would I cope? I tremble to think about it. Or I ask, would it have been possible to keep his intellect and his emotions and his will through this? I want to go one step farther. I believe that today there's even a more subtle treatment for our heart. Modern medicine has produced products that dull the thinking, change the emotions, in hopes that we will to do right and have good actions, or at least have good actions. They tell us that 50% of Americans today are on antidepressants or antipsychotics. I don't know what percentage of Americans use alcohol, but I would imagine it would be a large majority. But my concern is that we've entrusted the doctors of today to prescribe for us what they think we need so that we think right, so that our emotions will be right, so that we will to have good actions. And I just want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that these drugs are not long-term solutions. Many of these drugs have side effects that are worse than the problems they're trying to mask, like suicidal. You know, we had an example in this community. And as a church, we've done well at keeping alcohol and big things like divorce and out of our conservative churches. And if we hadn't, you'd want me to be pounding the pulpit and taking action to get rid of these things. But here we are with drugs that educated doctors have produced to change our thinking and may take us all the way to a self-inflicted death, and I tremble to mention it. And we as a conservative church have not done well. There's a funeral in process right now in Meigs, Georgia, of a man that was a friend of our family. My parents knew his parents well way back in Virginia days. Some of you dairymen remember Marvin Byler, select sire salesman, visiting our dairies. That was after I was out of the dairy business. I didn't know him well at all. His funeral is as we speak. Friend texted me about it. He was grieving. He said the doctor changed his drugs recently. Now this, self-inflicted. This makes the third one in less than a year that I know about in conservative circles. And the most conservative of the churches offered the family eternal hope. And I say, if they are true, that we can't control our thoughts, henceforth, we can't control our emotions, so henceforth we can't control that, then we could conclude that God would overlook this action. See, the doctors want to tell us that if we find the right medicine in the right amount, then all will be well. And I just want to tell you, brothers and sisters, the answers are in the Word of God. I don't know where else to look. And I know there are plenty of people that don't agree with what I've just said, what I'm saying. Please have grace with me and consider what I'm saying. There are things that are needed by all of us for our mental health, and I just want to mention them, a few of them. And the first one I have listed is transparency. We need to be teaching this to our children, and I don't have near enough time to even get in that. But whenever a child comes to you with a problem and he's hurt inside and you say, oh, just get over it, you're teaching him to just try to stuff something in. Why not use that opportunity to talk to that child? Maybe they made fun of how you look, how the child looks, or some way was formed. Just help the child understand, you know what? God made you right the way he wants you, and it's okay. We love you. God loves you. It'll be okay. You come tell us whenever you get hurt. Adults, we need to be transparent. Don't try. It's like the more we try to stuff stuff in this, we have this in a box, and so we stuff stuff in it. And we want to hide. We want to project ourselves as, I look good this morning. The more pressure is going to be there, and the harder it's going to be to think right, our emotions follow, and our responses follow. We need to be transparent, just open. That was my next one, is openness, which is very similar, but especially with our family. You know, we can be open dads when we can just tell our family, our children, say, you know what, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I ask God to forgive me. Would you forgive me? You can take a deep breath. It's over with. This is life. This is how we are all made. We all make mistakes. We all need to ask forgiveness. And oh, the pressure can be gone. Sharing with others. What do we read in James? Confessing your faults, that you may be healed. If you want real healing, learn to be open and transparent. That's what the Bible says, that you may be healed. And the last one, recognizing that God is in control and he runs the filter of our life. All things come across his desk. He knows what's coming our way. He knows the trials. He knows the hard things. He knows those things that we can't bear. I don't know how Wayne Rhodes took it, how he could have. But I do believe that God would have given grace. I believe he would have. If he'd had opened himself up and people just to cry with him and be open about the struggle and somehow trying to believe, asking God to help him believe that he's in control. I want to read a few verses. Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart, the real me. Try me and know my thoughts, know my cares, know my anxieties, know the things that weigh me down, is what he's saying. See if there's any grievous way or wickedness in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 27, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. That's what Brother Doug was telling us. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. James 4:7, cleanse your hands and purify your heart. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I want to tell you, friends, this is not a message of condemnation. This is a message of hope. And I want to emphasize again that the answers are in God's Word. And I would emphasize that if you are struggling and if you feel like you're all alone, I want to tell you you're not. It's a message of hope. That God, what did Jesus tell us? Matthew 11:28, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden. And you know what? That's all 95 of us. And I will give you rest. So this is a message of hope. openness is where it begins. Let's bow our heads in prayer.